Yeah, so I have preached on this before. It was interesting listening to that song, the song you referenced, Seconds Away, Emu.
Emu.
Emu, I love that song. I was very off to the words, exact words of the psalm. So yeah, let's have a look then. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, yeah. So this is a psalm, this is at the beginning, a psalm of Asaph. Okay, so if we're not sure who Asaph is, Asaph, he was a contemporary of King David. So he was like a worship leader. He was like a Matt Redman type figure in the court of David and Solomon. So he's obviously a man of God, man of faith, man of belief. But what's striking about, he writes quite a few psalms, but what's striking about Psalm 73 is that he seems to go through a kind of spiritual crisis. Okay, so if you look at the start of the psalm, it's like a lot of psalms start. It's with adoration. Surely God is good to Israel, then in verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. So far, so good. Asaph, writing the psalm, starts off with praise and adoration, but almost immediately, things go awry. The mood changes. And it suddenly gets personal, doesn't it? As he refers to himself, he says, well, surely God is a God of Israel. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. So things aren't as they seem. Things aren't going so well for Asaph. Asaph is in trouble. What is the cause of this? Well, if we look at verse 3, he does explain. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph's crisis of faith is rooted in what he thinks is an injustice. And he has a problem with this concern. Now, if you look down, I think it's from about verse 4 to verse 12. Asaph goes on what I can only describe, if you look at it and I'll read through it. Asaph goes on what I can only describe as a rant. And you know yourself, if sometimes you get to get something off your chest, the more you talk about it, the more you want to get off the chest. And it sort of becomes like, you sort of gain momentum. It's like a dam bursting. So he starts quite quietly and it sort of turns into a rant. And sometimes, you know, you're like that. Someone will say to you, how are you feeling? And you say, yeah, I'm fine. But you're not. And then I say, no, come on, how are you feeling? And you begin to open up. And as you begin to open up, you sort of gather momentum. Well, now you come to mention it, you know, I'm not doing so well. So it's like Asaph, it's like this. So if we read from verse 4, and I read from verse 4, you know, he says, I start so far, I envy the arrogant, right? When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. The pride is the necklace. They clothe themselves in violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, and their arrogance and they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink of the waters in arrogance. They say, how would God know? Does God know the Most High anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They're always going amassing wealth. So this is sort of like, you know, I said it, I've sort of read through it quite quickly. But you can imagine this is just this rant that Asaph goes on, sort of getting things off his chest. And if you look through there, you can sort of see that his gripe is pretty clear. If you read through that, the gripe, at the core of his gripe is the bad, the wicked, the proud, the lazy, the arrogant, the godless. These people do okay. These people are doing all right for themselves. Okay. What makes it worse is that when he gets to verse 13, he says, well, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted and every morning brings new punishments. So there's two sides to his gripe, to his complaint. One, simply, the good habit, the bad habit good. And the second one is that the good habit bad. So that's his sort of complaint in a nutshell. The good, so the bad, have it good, they're doing all right for themselves, but it's the good, like him, who are struggling. And he doesn't actually criticize God, but there's this implicit message in this psalm. How can a righteous God allow this state of affairs? How can a righteous God allow these things to happen? So there in a nutshell is Asaph's doubt. That is why, as he puts it, my feet almost slipped and I had lost my foothold right at the beginning of the psalm. How can a righteous God stand, see the wicked prosper and the good struggle? And Asaph isn't just looking at this question, or what we say, objectively. He's not just looking from the outside. He's not writing, he's not like a sociology student writing a PhD thesis on the problem of good and evil. He's personally involved in this. He has a stake in this. He is directly affected by this. He has what they call skin in the game, to use a modern phrase. And as he himself says, this has had a profound effect on him. I realized that my heart, this was from this, so this is the NLT version. I realized that my heart was bitter and I was torn up inside. So he's not looking at this as an outsider. This isn't some theological argument he's having where he's sitting around and people and discussing this. This isn't just something he happens to be pondering. I wonder why do the good, suffer and the wicked prosper. This is deeply affecting him, and these doubts are eating him up. Now, I'm more interested in trying to understand how Asaph deals with these doubts rather than the doubts themselves. So I'm not particularly going to explore why the wicked prosper and the good struggle. What I'm going to look at, is how Asaph deals with his doubts. Because when it comes to doubt, doubt is a very personal thing. We all doubt different things, and we doubt them for different reasons. So our circumstances are all different. So how does Asaph deal with his doubt? Well, put it at the simplest, most straightforward level, he acknowledges it. I mean, obviously acknowledges it, because he wouldn't have written this psalm if he hadn't. So he acknowledges his doubt. Because you can imagine that he's been this rant that he's been keeping it all in, and that hasn't really worked for him, has it? That has not really worked for him. The idea that you're going to keep all your struggle, all your doubts, all your questions and all that, you're just going to keep them in and turn up to church every Sunday with a smile on your face. He has maybe tried that. And you can imagine that these thoughts that he shares in this psalm, he's not just woken up one day and thought these things. This has been gnawing away at him day and night for a long period of time. He didn't just wake up one day and thought, that's funny, what did the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle? So this has been gnawing away at him long enough for it to have a profound effect on him, and he has become bitter because of this. So keeping it hidden, keeping it inward and not really dealing with it hasn't worked for him. Turning a blind eye hasn't worked for him. And he faces up to the consequences of trying to suppress this. He says, my feet nearly slipped and my heart was bitter. So trying to suppress his doubts, trying to keep them in, hasn't really worked. The next thing he does is he tries to work out this dilemma for himself. When I try to understand, this is verse 16, when I try to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. It says in the NLT, I try to understand why the wicked prosper, what a difficult task it is. Yes. I guess that's one of the reasons he didn't want to acknowledge his doubts, because it's hard. It's easier to suppress, it's easier to ignore doubt than to deal with it, because when we do try and deal with it, and we do try and answer these questions, it is hard. Try to understand why the wicked prosper It's a difficult task. Try to work it out for himself. It was a struggle. So, faced up to his doubts, he's tried to work them out for himself, but it's hard. So what's the next thing he does? He turns to God. Now, it's strange because in a way, his doubts concern God. So if his doubts concern God, you would imagine that he'd turn away, but he doesn't. That's an important point to make. Even though his doubts concern God, how can you a righteous God allow wicked people to prosper and good people to struggle? Even though God is at the core of his doubt, still he turns to God. And I think Simone picked up on this in a comment earlier. This is on verse 17. It says, I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their destiny. That's the destiny of the wicked. Now he starts to understand and he begins to reconcile himself with this issue. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. This is from verse 17. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed and completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream. When one awakes, when you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. The way Asaph sees it is the way he understands it after going to the sanctuary of God, to the temple, is that in the end, the wicked will get their comeuppance. In the short term, it may appear that they are prospering, but ultimately they will face destruction. So if we ask ourselves, do we agree with the way Asaph sees it? Well, if we look at we could look at the gospel and we could look at Matthew 13, 24-30. I haven't got a printout of that, I'm afraid. But briefly, it's the parable of the weeds and the tares. So the good and wicked both flourish in a way. The wheat and the tares are allowed to grow, and they say, well, let's chop down the tares. They're getting in the way, and the farmer says, well, no, hold on a minute. Let's wait till they're fully grown. Then we will cut them and we will separate them out. So eventually, like in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there will be a judgment. But as I said, I'm not really looking so much at what Asaph is doubting. I'm looking more at how he deals with his doubt. But we could look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the fact that how Asaph consoles himself is that the wicked in the end do face judgment. So what can we learn from this? I think there's several things we can take from this passage. The first, I would say, and this is very important, doubt is normal. It isn't just Asaph in the Bible who has to deal with doubt. There's plenty of examples, Old Testament, New Testament, and the Old Testament. A good one is Abraham. He had faith, but he also doubted. He lied twice about his wife being his sister and not his wife, to get himself out of trouble. So, you know, where was his faith then? But Abraham had faith, but he also doubted. He had a son by Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, even though God promised him a son through Sarah. So Abraham had faith, Abraham doubted. Being faithful doesn't mean that you won't experience doubt, and vice versa. Having doubt doesn't mean that you can't also have faith. It's not a binary thing. just before I came out, I was reading Matthew 9. I was listening to this book, and it talked about Mark 9. And in Mark 9, Jesus has come down. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And at the bottom, there's a guy. His son is possessed by a demon, and the remaining disciples are not able to cast this demon out. So Jesus comes along, and this guy sort of explains the situation, and he says to Jesus this, he says, if you can help, please do, basically. If you can help, please do. And Jesus says to him, you know, blessed are those, I think I've got it here. If you can, ask, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. So Jesus sort of picks up on this sort of iffy faith that he picks up and says, everything is possible for those who believe. And then the father comes out with this sort of really sort of strange paradoxical statement of, I believe, help my unbelief. And in that, it's very relevant to this psalm we're looking at today. It is a binary thing. This person has faith, this person has doubts. This person has faith, this person has doubts. Yesterday I had faith, tomorrow I might doubt, whatever. It can be, in a sense, a constant struggle. This man with his son had faith, but also had doubts. And so it's the same with Asaph, and it's the same with so many of us. Doubt is almost inevitable in our Christian lives. It's how we deal with it. And the great thing is that Jesus, when he comes across people who doubt, and he came across this man, he healed his son. He drove out the demon. He didn't say, well, I'm sorry, you didn't quite have enough faith there, so we're going to disqualify you. He took the man's faith, and he used the faith the man had. He didn't disqualify him for his doubt. You know, Jesus came across a lot of people who doubted. There's a lot of people in the Bible who have doubts. Thomas had doubts. John the Baptist had doubts. Are you the one, or is there someone else coming? So, well, the first thing about doubts is to understand that we will be struggling as Christians. Most Christians, we will struggle with doubts. So the second one that follows on from that is to be honest about your doubts. Like we said about Asaph, he looked at this psalm, Asaph, he sort of ignored his doubts. He oppressed his doubts. They ate away with him. They made him bitter. So be honest about your doubts. If we believe that God knows everything, then what's the point in trying to hide our doubts? We can hide them from each other, yeah, sure. But if we believe that God knows everything, it seems a pretty pointless exercise to try to hide our doubts from him. So be honest about your doubts. We are taught to sort of, in the Bible, to confess our sins to each other. So why not our doubts? Be honest with each other. You know, church isn't just a building, as we've seen. We meet over here, we meet over there, whatever. The church is a community. We should help and support each other. This doesn't mean that you have to come up to the lectern on a Sunday and say, well, I'm having doubts or expressing doubts. But within our community, within our groups, we should be able to be honest about your doubts. Some years ago, I was speaking to this guy, and he'd sort of become, he was a new Christian, and I was speaking to him and said, oh, well, how things are going, and he said, well, it's great, people have made me really welcome at the church, I go to a house group, it's really good, but there's just, he said, I'm struggling with certain bits of the Christian doctrine, and the attitude of the people at the church was kind of, well, you've been coming long enough now, you should be believing these things. Come on, pull yourself together, you've been coming along long enough now. And that could have gone, I think that could have gone several ways. More than encouraging his faith, he could have driven him away from the church. And I think we always have to be very sensitive to those people who maybe don't have the faith we have. So if you do have doubts, be honest about your doubts, but if you've got great faith, be gentle and considerate with those who are struggling with doubts. We don't want to discourage people. So we need to feel free to be able to share our doubts with others. On the other side of the coin, if somebody comes to you wanting to speak about any doubts, you need to be patient and gentle. So we want to see people grow in faith, but we can't just tell them, well, you've got to believe. I'm sorry, you've got to believe and that's it. Do as Asaph did. So that's another thing we must do. Do as Asaph did and share your doubts with God. I say God knows all our thoughts. God knows the doubts we have. God knows what we're thinking. So why not just be open, instead of trying to just be open and honest like Asaph was, and share your doubts with God. One thing I want to finish on is to return to the psalm and then look at the ending. This is from verse 23. This is from verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the portion of my heart and my portion forever. And that is in contrast to the start of the psalm, where he says the first line, surely God is good to Israel, as though God is good to another set of people. Surely God is good to these people, the Israelites. Surely God is, you know, though to those whose hearts are pure. Now it's personal. Now it's a personal thing. And he starts to use the word you. I am always with you. God is his God. God isn't just the God of the Israelites. God isn't just the God of the pure in heart. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire but you. So God has gone from being the impersonal to the personal. He's no longer just the God of Israel. He's Asaph's God. I desire you more than anything on earth. God remains the strength of my heart. Now this doesn't sound like a person who is struggling with doubt. So this is the ironic thing. By facing up to his doubts, Asaph has actually strengthened his faith. Can we learn something from this? Hopefully, yes. Struggling with doubts can strengthen our faith. This isn't to say that doubt is something to be praised or celebrated or encouraged. Rather, that is that it should be acknowledged, confronted, or challenged. We shouldn't fear doubt. We shouldn't be ashamed of doubt. We can fall into the trap. So easy as Christians to fall into the trap of worrying what others might think if we share our doubts. We worry that what God might think, that he might be disappointed with us, yet we know that God is patient. And just as with Asaph, I believe it can help our faith to grow. So that's the ironic thing, that dealing with our doubts can actually help our faith to grow. Strong faith can come out of facing doubt. And yeah, just to end, just to reflect, not just on this psalm, but that Bible passage in Mark. So I encourage you maybe to read that afterwards. Mark 9, that father, you know, I have belief, help my unbelief. That is such an encouragement to us. Doubt. I have doubt, but I have faith. Help my unbelief. Amen.
Amen.